Good morning. This morning I'm sharing from Luke 19, 45 to 48. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words.
Thank you for that reading. Good morning, everyone. Texts like this one that we're looking at today can strike us as both shocking and confrontational, which is appropriate because it is Jesus' intention to shock and confront us. It's not very often in the Gospels that we see Jesus acting in this way, turning over tables, throwing people out of the temple courts. But Jesus is not out of control. He's not acting inconsistently with his divine nature. He's not miscommunicating or misrepresenting the image of God. Rather, in this instance, Jesus is communicating something vitally important about the nature of God. And it's up to us to discover what it is that he's communicating. So if we're meant to be shocked and confronted, if the cleansing of the temple, Jesus is revealing something to us about the nature of God, which everything Jesus does reveals the nature of God, then what lies at the heart of this unusual behavior? It just doesn't strike us as typical, and we wrestle sometimes to understand what Jesus is doing with this display of passion. This event in the life of Jesus brings to the forefront something overlooked, something sometimes misunderstood, the doctrine of divine jealousy. God is a jealous God. And God's jealousy is not only for his own glory, but it functions for our good. And so today we're talking about Jesus' divine jealousy and why it's good. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the testimony of Luke and the other writers of this gospel reality, that you are jealous. And Father, help us not to be embarrassed by that or overlook it, but to understand it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the context for this event is that Jesus is now entering Jerusalem during the feast week of Passover. And it's the largest Jewish feast days. Passover is the big one. It's prescribed under the law. It's a yearly remembrance of God rescuing his people out of slavery in Egypt. Israel, at this point, has been observing Passover for roughly 1,400 years at this point. Well, some breaks while they were in captivity, but 1,400 years of celebrating Passover. We've had about 160 Canada days. So think about 1,400 years of Passover. That's at the time of Jesus. 2,000 years later, Orthodox Jews are still recognizing Passover. So Jerusalem is packed with families from every tribe of Israel. They are there to offer the Passover sacrifices as the law prescribes. So just imagine a city that is perhaps hosting the Olympics. It is a giant national event. And so there's some practical realities to this. It's crowded. There's a lot of animals that have to be sacrificed, at least one for every family, sometimes more. There's a need for a lot of food to feed people. There's crowding. And because of the demand for animals, the outer courts of the temple, or the court of Gentiles, was converted into a kind of marketplace where you could buy your sacrificial animal that you need rather than herding your animal or carrying your animals from wherever you were coming from. They just took the court of Gentiles and set it up as a marketplace so that you could very conveniently buy your sacrifice just steps away from the altar. And you could also change your money. If you had Roman currency or common currency of Israel, you could convert your money into the temple currency so that you could pay your tithes and your offerings in the proper temple currency. Now, aside from the fact that this was already something that was an activity forbidden within the boundaries of the temple, even if it was done fairly, You can imagine that the temptation was just too great for the vendors not to both overcharge for the animals and overcharge for the currency exchange rates. So the people in this marketplace, which is where it shouldn't have been, were also fleecing, you know, these country hicks that had made their journey into Jerusalem and didn't really know what the price of things were. They could be taken advantage of. And so in Jesus' words here, when he goes into the temple in this first day of his return to Jerusalem, the first thing we want to notice is that there are two charges that Jesus levels. Or perhaps it's one accusation that has two implications. He says to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." So what are the two charges or offenses? When Jesus says these words by saying it is written, he makes it clear he's quoting Old Testament scripture. So he's saying, I'm going to tell you something from the scripture, something from Isaiah and something from Jeremiah. And in Isaiah 56:7, we read, "These people I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." So the first accusation, or the first component of the charge, is that very specifically the court of Gentiles is supposed to be available, was made available by God to be for the people of all the nations to bring worship and bring glory to the God of heaven. And instead of God receiving worship and God receiving glory in the court of the Gentiles, which was established for the people to worship him in, he has filled it up with a marketplace. People of Israel have made it a stall of many vendors. That's the first accusation. God is not receiving the glory that he commanded he would be glorified in this court. The second thing is in Jeremiah. Says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." And so Jesus, by quoting these two prophets, makes these two accusations. You are not only preventing the glory of God, you are preventing the glory of God by robbing and exploiting God's people. What genius came up with this idea? Two for the price of one, right? Let's just offend God every way that we can. Let's not allow him to be glorified, and let's exploit his people at the same time. It's not like the priests don't know this. They had the whole law and the prophets memorized before they could enter into service as priests. By setting up or allowing a market in the temple courts, the priests are rebelling against the law of God. They are desecrating the purpose of the temple courts for prayer and worship and the glory of God's name. That is their offense against God. And in exploiting the people of God by robbing them and dealing with them unjustly in this marketplace, they have offended God's people. That is their offense against God's people. And so when Jesus arrives at Jerusalem and he enters into the court of the temple and he sees this, then the jealousy of Jesus is rightly stirred up. It is jealousy both for God's glory and for the good of God's people. Jesus is jealous for the glory of God, and he is jealous for the protection and the guarding of the people of God. The very act of giving God proper glory in this place would also guard those who worship him. So let's look at both of these jealousies, which are really one, the jealousy of God for his glory. We see in Exodus 20, 3-5, that the jealousy of God is captured in the very first covenant, or the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments. And we have to understand this, that the jealousy of God is not an embarrassing secret that we have to politely overlook in the Old Testament. It's not a flaw in God's being that Christians have to somehow make excuses for. The jealousy of God for his glory is a vital truth to be embraced, and it's absolutely consistent with the perfection of his being. In Exodus 20, we read, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." He's not trying to hide it. He's telling you, in the first commandment, I'm jealous. And I will not tolerate you having anything in your life ahead of me. Think of this like a marriage covenant. I will have no other woman before you. I will have no other man before you. I will love you like I love no other woman. I will love you, husband, like I will love no other man. And if, in a marriage, one spouse was to begin to give away their affections to another, then the jealousy of the husband or the wife would be absolutely perfect and glorious and justified. Because the affections of your spouse are due to your partner and to no one else. And God says this for all his people. I will be jealous of your affections because I am due all of your glory, all of your worship. And so his first commandment says, I'm jealous for what my covenant relationship with you is. And I will not tolerate any other affections in your heart. And then later in Exodus, we're told that jealous is actually one of the many names that God gives himself. In Exodus 34, you shall tear down the altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You see, because God is God, it is self-evidently impossible that God could expect or allow his people, his bride, to worship anything other than himself. God can only glory in God. For God to give his glory in another would be to say that another is more glorious than God, but it is impossible for another to be more glorious than God. So it is by the very nature of God's perfection in glory that he must be jealous of that glory. He cannot give it away to anybody else. He cannot let anyone else believe the lie that something is more glorious than him. Your career is not more glorious than God. Your family is not more glorious than God. Creation is not more glorious than God. No philosophy, no worldview, no affection, no passion, no addiction, no nothing is more glorious than God. And for God to admit that anything was more glorious than him would be a lie, and God cannot lie. And he cannot allow us to lie. And so God cannot glorify anyone but himself and cannot demand glory for anything but himself. And his glory is always his own. Because his glory is perfect and lacks nothing, no other glory can be added to his glory, and all glory is his alone. Isaiah 42, which I didn't put up here, 42:8 says, I am the Lord, is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So God says, I'm not giving my glory to anyone else. I am jealous. Everything God does is in service to his glory. He doesn't do it for the glory of others. He does it for his own glory. And there can be no other motive in a perfect and honest and truthful God except to glorify what is worthy of glory, which is himself. So when Jesus enters the temple and he sees the people rebelling against the word of God and restricting the glory that is due God and seeing him worshiped in the temple court that he had built for his glory, then Jesus' reaction is one of perfect and passionate jealousy for the glory of God. To restore and guard the worship and glory that is God's in the prescribed place of that glory, which is the temple. Now, because the temple is still standing, obviously this is at a time in Jerusalem, and the sacrifices are still being prescribed by the law, and Jesus is acting in ways consistent with the old covenant law that are prescribed to the temple. But in just a few days, when Jesus goes to the cross, there's going to be a tremendous transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. That's what we're looking at in this next few weeks as we look at this last week of Jesus' life. The transition is going to happen. There's going to be a really big change. There's going to be a break in the continuity of how we worship and glorify God between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So there's this discontinuity. But in another sense, things will not change at all. There will also be a continuation and a continuity of our worship and glory of God that remains fundamentally unchanged because God's jealousy will continue for his glory and to be glorified appropriately in the appropriate place. So what does that change? How do we see the jealousy of God for our good in a new covenant and a new temple? How under the new covenant does the jealousy of God for his glory intersect with his jealousy for our good? Where is God jealous for his glory and jealous for his people in new covenant realities? Is Jesus turning over tables and driving out vendors that have set up shop in a different temple? Paul tells us in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You see, in the New Covenant, in our new relationship with God, under the new realities after the cross, God is as jealous as ever for his glory in the new temples that he has built. And Jesus is just as passionate about driving out of the marketplace and counterfeit vendors of the world from those temples. I mean, you think Jesus was passionate about a few animals and a few vendors changing money in the physical temple. Just imagine how Jesus is passionate and jealous for the purity and the glory and the worship that is intended in the temple that is your body. He is passionate to eliminate the stuff that's been setting up shop in your mind and in your heart. Paul is asking a direct and very pointed question of his Christian friends here. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Christians, are you somehow unaware of this? Have you not connected the dots? Or are you simply ignoring this fact, the way the priests and the vendors ignored the fact that they were setting up shop in God's temple? Paul says, Christians, have you forgotten? Are you not aware that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And are you doing the same thing with your body and your mind and your heart that those priests and those vendors were doing in the temple of God? Are you just ignoring the fact that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's talking about dishonoring God's glory with the physical use of our bodies. But in Ephesians and Colossians, we could go to, and he makes the case for guarding our hearts and our minds in the same way. So Paul would ask, Christians, are you giving space in your temple to worldly philosophies, worldly politics, worldly concepts of truth and identity? Is there a marketplace of ideas out there that will gladly set up shop in your rent-free head? They will gladly set up shop in your heart. They will gladly set up shop in your body, and they will fill the courts of your temple with deceitful and unglorifying things of this world. But God's jealousy is for his glory, and that means his jealousy is for you. He wants you in your heart and your mind and your body to glorify him. His glory is good for you. God is jealous for the temple that he has made of you. He is jealous for his glory to be shown through you. You are his, and he's not willing to share your heart, your mind, or your body with the deceitful and unglorifying things of this world. God's jealousy does not often rise to the surface in the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels. And when it does, it shocks and confronts us. But I just want to point out one other time when the jealousy of God for our good is on display in the life and ministry of Jesus. I'm sure many of you remember and even cherish that scene in Matthew 18 when Jesus is teaching to a crowd and he takes a child and he sets the child on his knee and he tells the disciples that the faith of a child will be greatest in the kingdom of God. And we're moved by Jesus' compassion for the children and his compassion for just the childlike faith that he wants in his disciples. But it just a few seconds for Jesus then to simultaneously, after revealing his compassion, to reveal his passionate jealousy. In the very same breath, while he pats this child on the back and ruffles his hair, Jesus quietly says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a great millstone fastened about his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Yeah, you read that right. He's just sitting there patting the baby on the back. He says, you caused this one to sin, you'd be better off drowned than what I'm going to do to you. You see, the jealousy of Jesus, the jealousy of God for his children, he will not tolerate. He will not tolerate anything to get between him and his children. You see, Jesus says, no one's going to snatch them out of my hand. Nobody's going to take me away from them. And if anybody harms them, there will be consequences. You see, God is passionately for you, jealously for you. God is protective of you. God's desire is to guard you, guard your heart, guard your mind. It is for your good that nothing should come between you and the glory of God. He is the greatest good in your life, and do not substitute anything for him. He will not tolerate it. because it's for your good. You believe in his omniscience. You believe in his power. You believe in his glory. Do you believe that he loves you with this jealous love? Do you really believe that that is how far God's love goes for you? You see, the jealousy of God is for his glory and our good. Now, God's jealousy is not good for everyone, as we just read. God's jealousy is a threat to anyone that rejects his glory. It's a threat to anyone who seeks to injure or damage or denigrate his glory in any of his children. But God's jealousy is a great comfort to those who belong to him, because God will guard his glory in your hearts, and he will set the purpose of your life on reflecting it for his glory and your good. So if you are a child of God, then take comfort that all creation exists to display the glory of God. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Take comfort that Jesus came to display the glory of God. In John 12, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Take comfort that we were saved to display the glory of God. Romans 9:22. God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory. Take comfort that we are called to display the glory of God. Matthew 5, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. You see, it's all about God's glory. It's for his glory and our good that God is a jealous God. And so when you see Jesus flipping over tables and driving out the animals and kicking out all the vendors in the temple, you are seeing the glory of God in the jealousy of his own glory. He's jealous and he guards his glory in himself and in us. Think about that as we come to communion. That God of glory has that jealous love for you. And as we enter into communion, I'm just going to read Luke 22, the account of it that's in Luke. And I want you to hear the undercurrents of the jealous love that Jesus has. It says, when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, here it is. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus earnestly desires to commune with his disciples. That jealous love that was on display at the temple, you know, in the passion of Jesus just a few days earlier, is on display in the compassion and the love of Jesus for his disciples, that he would want to enter into this meal with them. And this meal is what we recognize today in communion. Jesus earnestly desires to eat this communion meal with you. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You see, this is the depth of the love of God for his glory and our good, that he would send his son to die on a cross to repair the injury that we did in our sin to the glory of God. He says, I'm going to repair that injury that you've done to my glory, and in repairing that injury, I'm going to restore you. So join God in this communion meal, because he earnestly desires to show his love for you in it. Let's pray. Father God, as my helpers come to take communion, we're just reminded that this meal is for those that recognize this, whose hearts resonate with it. This is for those who have given their life to you, who glorify you in their body and in their mind and with their heart and with their voice. And so, Father, as we take this communion, just settle our hearts, settle our minds. Let us lean into the perfect love that you have for your glory and how your glory is so good for us. Father, we thank you that you are a God perfectly worthy of glory, and we thank you that you are a God who is jealous to guard it in creation, in us, and to repair all the damage that has been done by our sin. And you repaired that damage by the work of your Son on the cross, which we remember now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So